Hebrews is a feast. And so we introduced the book last week. We looked at the first chapter and the first few verses of the second chapter. We saw that there are two main themes, and the writer keeps moving from one to the other and back again and back again in a structure which in classical music I said is called the rondo form. Two main themes in a piece of music, A and B. He introduces the first, introduces the second, and then he keeps going between them, A2, B2, A3, B3, A4, B4, and so forth. And this book is in rondo form. And the two themes we saw were Jesus, perseverance. And the connecting word is therefore. They're not two disconnected themes. Jesus, exclamation mark, and because of who he is. Therefore, arrow, perseverance, exclamation mark. And in the passage we looked at last week, we saw how both those themes were introduced. And I really would encourage, if you're part of this church and you're going to be sitting through the rest of the series, to go, if you weren't here last week, go and listen to that recording. It's been on the website since last Sunday afternoon, and listen to it. So today we take the second part in the series, and we return to the first theme, Jesus. And I'm going to read a passage of a similar length to the one I read last week. Today we're looking at the second installment of the Jesus theme, if you like, and the whole morning will be taken up on that theme. So reading from chapter 2, verse 5, you'll just have to live with my voice, apologize. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Jesus, exclamation mark, the second expression, the further development of this first theme of the book of Hebrews. And this passage I've just read, it contains more incredible revelation about Jesus. And you think, can there be more? Because there was already so much in chapter 1. In the first four verses of chapter 1, we saw at least these seven things about Jesus. That he is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the exact representation of God's being. That he created all things and sustains all things. that he is the ultimate and therefore final word from God, superior to all the other words we had through the prophets, the entire Old Testament revelation. We saw that he provided purification for sins. He's the savior from sin. We saw that he is the heir, that he is now, that he was ascended and seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We saw that he's being made the heir of all things. He'll inherit everything. And we saw that through all of that, he is as much superior to the angels as the name which he has inherited is superior to the angels. Now, that's already incredible. Now, our composer returns to the first theme of his piece of music, and he develops it, and there is more revelation about Jesus, and there's a lot there. So it's always helpful to try and break it down into a manageable number of things as a handle on the passage. And I want to suggest there are three parts to the second iteration of the theme, Jesus. And that there's a major thing that's being said about Jesus in each of these three parts. Of course, that major thing is made up of several subparts, but there are three main things. There's one thing being said in each of these three parts. And the first part is chapter 2 from verse 5 to 9, that first paragraph. And what we see there is Jesus the Lord. And if I had to break that down again, as I said, into three subparts, this is what we see. We see, firstly, his present exaltation, his ascension to heaven, and his present position and ministry at God's right hand, which was already referenced, of course, in chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 7, quoting from Psalm 8, the writer says, "You crowned him with glory and honor." And in verse 9, it says, "We see Jesus now crowned with glory." It's present. It's already manifest. Now crowned with glory and honor. Why has he been crowned with glory and honor? The writer here says, because he suffered death. And that confirms what we said last week in Philippians 2, verse 9, where it says, because did not count equality with God something to be grasped, made him, took on the form of a man, made himself nothing, became a servant, beaten to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name. And it's the same thing here, that we, his present exaltation, you crown him with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. But why did he die? Why did he suffer death? So that, it says, he might taste death for everyone. And that again points to something I said last week. It indicates to us that the atonement is unlimited. Despite what some theologians have said, I believe the atonement is unlimited. Because he tasted death not just for the elect or those that would be saved, he tasted death for everyone. As John says, 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ, but one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Potentially everybody could be saved. It's unlimited atonement. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. And the writer tells us that he died so that he might taste death for everyone, and then says, by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God, the grace of God, that God would give his son to do this for us. So we see his present exaltation. That's the first part of Jesus the Lord. But then we also see his future sovereign rule. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, the writer says in verse 8. But note, it's certain. It may not yet be a physical fact, but it's already a spiritual fact. Because it says, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But then he also says in the passage, it is not to angels that he, God, has subjected the world to come. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. Not yet. But actually, the writer says that it's not to angels that he has subjected. God's already subjected the world. In other words, God's decreed it. It's to be divinely decreed, and therefore it's certain. It's as good as done. It may not yet be outworked in our time, at this present time, but in heaven it's already decreed, it's as good as done. Yes, he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And that was verse 5. And verse 8 says, and put everything under his feet. It's like he's already done it. In heaven, in the decree of God, he's already done it. He's put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing, not will leave nothing. At present, we do not see him being subject to him. And yet the writer says, God left nothing that is not subject to him. It's already been decreed. Everything will be subject to him. God has left nothing that will not be subject to him. It's certain, even though at present we do not see it. So we see his present exaltation. We also see his future sovereign rule. And the third part of Jesus the Lord is a reminder of this fact. It's a reinforcement or restatement of what was said before. This again means that Jesus is superior to the angels. And in fact, which is the theme, of course, from chapter 1, from 4 all the way down to verse 14, to which of the angels did God ever say? To the angels he said this, but about the Son he says this. And again, to which of the angels? He says, in verse 4 says he's as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And it's almost as if the beginning of this passage just picks up. Chapter 2, verse 5, just picks up from chapter 1, verse 14. Are not angels ministering spirits that serve God? And then it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's almost like that little introduction of the second theme is almost in parenthesis. So Jesus is superior to the angels. And then there's this wonderful quote. It's from Psalm 8. When you read Psalm 8 on its own, you think it's just something David said about mankind. Okay, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And it is about mankind. Okay, you made him a little lower than the angels. That's our creator. We have an exalted status in creation. We are made in God's image. God saw everything else he made was good. When he looked at man that he had made, it was very good. And you crowned him with glory and honor. That's the position God has given to man. And he made man ruler over the earth and redeemed man ruler over the new heaven and new earth. So it is about man, and yet perhaps without David realizing it, the words had a double meaning, double reference, and they also spoke about Jesus. And it says that God made him a little lower than the angels. Now, of course, if Jesus is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, he's never lower than the angels, but it means during the incarnation, God made him a little lower than the angels. And the NIV footnote to that verse actually says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. That was during the incarnation. Then it says, and you crowned him with glory and honor. We've already seen at the end of the incarnation, at the ascension, Jesus returns to his heavenly home, his heavenly status, and he's crowned with glory and honor. Not just because he's the eternal God, the Son, because of what he achieved on the incarnation. And put, that comes with it. Even though presently in our time, we're still seeing the outworking of that, but that comes with it. And so he's superior to the angels, crowned with glory and honor, far above that of the angels. And that last little bit of the paragraph, so that he might taste death for everyone, kind of then leads us out of Jesus the Lord into a totally different revelation about Jesus, which is important to the matter of his tasting death for us. And so the second section of this passage is from chapter 2, verse 10, down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. And I would summarize that by saying, here we see, secondly, Jesus the man. Had this incredible revelation. Remember, he's writing to Jewish converts that needed to be reminded, as I said last week, of the soulness and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus, so that they don't, under pressure, under persecution, under the difficulties of living in a mixed church with Gentiles, under the difficulties of a lifestyle that is now so radically different from the one they used to follow under the law, and they might be tempted to revert to Judaism or to compromise and to Judaize the gospel. So he's writing to them, and he's having to just underline over and over again, you can't do that. Because Jesus is superior to all of that. And he is sufficient. You don't need all of that in the way that you left it before. So now he's talking, not only is Jesus Lord, he's man. And in this section, the first thing we note are the repeated assertions of his humanity. Now, this is an astonishing thing, because just in the last chapter, he's saying, for the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's God. And now he's repeatedly asserting he's man. Very ordinary man, just like you and me. It's just part of the incredible revelation of Jesus that the New Testament as a whole affirms. And so there's at least three times he says it. In verse 11, he says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. In verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And verse 17 says, made like his brothers in every way. You cannot be more clear. A man, just like us. So why did Jesus have to become a man? And again, I think there are two very simple answers. Because it is man that God wants to save, not angels. He says in verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Because it is man that God wants to save. And the second reason is, it's only as man that he can. It is man that God wants to save, and only as a man that he can. Notice in verse 17, for this reason. There's a reason why he had to be made a man. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So why does it follow? Why does it follow that if it's man that God wants to save, not angels or anything else, why does it follow that it's only as a man that he can? Only as a man could he die for man, and only as a man could he rise for man. Why? Well, you see, man incurred the penalty for sin, and the penalty had to be paid by him. Or by a substitute, but you was also one of him. That's why. A man had to pay the penalty for man's sin, and so enable God justly, without compromising his perfection, to justify us. And that's what verse 11 says. Let me just reread some of those verses, because it's a while since we read the passage. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy. So man had to pay the penalty for man's sin and enable God to do that, to make us holy, declare us righteous. And then by removing the penalty for sin, and remember, death is the penalty for sin. On the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. And we did die. Paul says, formerly you were dead in your sins, spiritually. By removing the penalty for sin, death, from us by his death, Jesus is also able to destroy the devil who held the power of death. Why or how did the devil hold the power of death? Because previously the devil could insist on our death because of our sin. That's why the devil held the power of death. If God tried to just, you know, excuse us, blink, wink at sin, what, you know, just ignore it, push it under the carpet, whitewash it, and save us, take us in, the devil would have said, no, you said. The wages of sin is death. And so the devil could have looked at us and said, they have to die, not just physically, but eternally, spiritually, second death, hell. And so the devil had the power of death over us. By removing the penalty for sin, death, from us through his death, Jesus is able to destroy the devil who holds the power of death, because he can no longer insist on that, because he's paid the penalty. That means the devil can no longer insist on our death, because our sins have been righteously forgiven by through our faith in Jesus and his death for us. And so Jesus is able to destroy the devil who holds the power of death, And finally, by freeing us from both the penalty and power of death, Jesus sets us free from the fear of death. And that's really what verses 14 and 15 are saying. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power. Since children of flesh and blood, he shared in the humanity, he had to become a man. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That has been one of my favorite verses since very early in my Christian life. And through all of this, Jesus becomes, to use a wonderful phrase this writer uses earlier in this passage, becomes the author of our salvation. Isn't that a wonderful author of? I better not sing. You know that song, author of salvation. And also, God brings many sons to glory. Verse 10. Before we move on to the consequences of Jesus being made just like us, let me just take a moment to look at two details in the passage that you might think, that seems a bit odd. So it says, it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. You might think, is it only Jewish people that the writer is referring to? Okay, well, let me read you Romans 4. And Romans 4 from 11b and 12 say this. So then he, that is Abraham, is the father of all who believe, but have not been, of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, i.e. Gentiles, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, Jewish believers, who not only are circumcised, i.e. ethnically are part of that race, but you also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And it goes on in verse 17 and 16, the first half of verse 17. Promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So when this writer says it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, basically saying all those who put their faith in the old covenant period, had a genuine faith in God, and in the new covenant period, Gentile and Jew, who put their faith in Jesus, he is the father. Those are the descendants. Now, it's not to say that Jesus can't help anyone else and doesn't want to, but there's no response of faith. But when it says it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, speaking about all of those, Jew and Gentile, who respond in faith. The other verse in this passage, which might be a little bit muddling for us at first reading, is when it says, in bringing many sons to glory. So I'm just finding the right place. I'm still in Romans, not in Hebrews. That's why it didn't look familiar. Bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you might think, but if Jesus was the Son of God, and the exact radiance, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, why does he need to be made perfect? Is the writer suggesting that he was in some way imperfect? Not sinless. And that's not what he means at all. Okay? It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Doesn't mean, as I've said, that Jesus wasn't always perfect. But it says these two things. What means these two things? Firstly, it was fitting for God in saving men for the one through whom he was to save them to be a man also, one who would thus suffer all the weaknesses of the human condition that men do. If he was going to save them, he had to be like them and suffer like them so that he could truly save, not because he was imperfect. Okay. And the suffering perhaps that is being thought of here wasn't the suffering of the cross, the suffering of persecution, but the suffering of temptation, the suffering of human, everyday human weakness and temptation. Because it goes on to say, later in the passage in verse 18, he himself suffered when he was tempted. So it was fitting for God in saving men, for the one through whom he was to save them to be a man also. One who would thus suffer all the weaknesses, the temptations of the human condition that men do. But the second meaning of this verse, made perfect through suffering, is this: he had to be shown to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. He had to be demonstrated to be a suitable and sufficient and perfect sacrifice. And so therefore one who could die in our place, because otherwise he would have had to die for his own sin. And jumping ahead, which I don't want to do, but in chapter 4, verse 15, it says Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And in that, he is shown to be the perfect sacrifice. And was made perfect as the author of our salvation. There are two consequences, to finish off this passage, for Jesus, the man. Two wonderful consequences of Jesus becoming a man just like us. The first is that we are family, brothers, and children of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We don't often think of ourselves as children of Jesus. We think of being children of the Father. But in this passage, it uses that as well. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We are family with him. He says, here's the writer again, writing to Jewish believers, it's important to demonstrate that what he's saying is already prepared for and predicted in the Old Testament, so he quotes the Old Testament a lot. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. This is a quote from Psalm 22. When you read Psalm 22, it has very obvious messianic references in other parts of the psalm, but in this verse, but for this quote in Hebrews, you wouldn't really have thought about Jesus when you read this verse in Psalm 22. But suddenly, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written out by this writer, we realize that part of Psalm 22 also had a prophetic meaning, not just a meaning for David in his own time, but for Jesus. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the creation, I will sing. Jesus calling us his brothers. We are of the same family, and he calls us his brothers. And then he picks up a quote from Isaiah, which is even more obscure. I've read that quote from Isaiah, I won't say hundreds of times, but certainly dozens of times, where Isaiah comes before God with, his wife and the children. He says, here I am, and the children God has given me. And I think, it's just Isaiah. And then you read up the Hebrews and realize, no, that's also has a reference to Jesus, that we are his children. And the second consequence of Jesus becoming just like us is the one I've implied already. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in representing and praying for us, because that's what he does. And he's able to be a merciful and faithful high priest because he suffered when he was tempted. And so he's able to help us when we are tempted. That's what it's saying there at the end of that passage. And so we come to the third and final section of the second sounding of the first theme of Hebrews, Jesus. And it goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 6, where I stopped reading. And here we see Jesus, second Moses, which is going to be very important for those Jewish converts that he's writing to. But before he gets there, it's almost like having done Jesus exclamation mark, he wants to do what he's already done once before. He wants to say, therefore, persevere. Remember, that's how the second theme was introduced in chapter 2, verse 1. Everything about Jesus in chapter 1. And then he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Because Jesus thus persevere. And he begins to do that at the beginning of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then he finds that he can't quite move on to that second theme yet, because there's more still that he wants to say about Jesus. And so he says more. And he continues for a while longer on this first theme. And he says three things. Each one of these three parts had three subparts. But he says three things about Jesus in this third and final section. Firstly, the apostle. Now, as far as I'm aware, and I didn't actually go and check through my concordance, this is the only occasion in the New Testament where Jesus is described as an apostle. We're used to thinking of apostles, Peter and John, James, and the rest of them, and others who came afterwards, Barnabas and Paul and others that are named apostles. But here, Jesus is the apostle whom we confess. But what is an apostle? The word apostolos, as you might remember from our little series on our church kind of structure and model, is sent one. That's all the word means. Sent one. And Jesus is God's sent one. All the other apostles are Jesus' sent ones. But Jesus is God's sent one. People often say it's the messenger. Apostle is God's, you know, apostolism is Jesus' messenger, his missionary, if you like, to take his message to people who've not heard. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's the heavenly messenger. He takes the message about God and his salvation and brings it to us. And even some of the other things we say about human apostles in the church today, that they were like fathers to the church, you could apply that to Jesus too. That they lay a foundation, you could apply that to Jesus. He both lays the foundation and is the foundation. That they set an order, that's what Jesus does. He appears amongst the churches in the book of Revelation and seeks to set an order. He's an apostle. It's an amazing new thought about Jesus. He is God's apostle. And then it says, secondly, our high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest. Now, that idea has already been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17. And it's going to be hugely developed in the rest of the book. All we need to say at this stage is that the high priest was the senior priest, if you like, the numero uno priest. And when I tell you the things that the priest did, or the high priest in particular did, just think about how each one of these was fulfilled by Jesus in a way beyond the way any high priest could do. High priest mediated between God and man. There's one God and one mediator, Paul writes to Timothy, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The high priest represented men before God. Men couldn't come into the most holy place. No one else other than some other priests could come into the holy place, but no one else than the high priest could come into the most holy place. So he had to represent men as he went through. Jesus goes where we couldn't and represents us. He offered sacrifices on behalf of those that worshipped and believed in him, followed him. And, of course, Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice. He was both high priest and victim. He prayed for them. That's what the high priest had to do. No one prays for us like Jesus. He taught them the law, revealed to them the will and the ways and the person of God. No one has done or ever will do that for us like Jesus did. And he entered once a year, only the most holy place to atone for the sins of the people. And as this book will go on to say, Jesus entered once for all the most holy place in heaven to once for all atone for our sins, not year after year. So already in that simple thought, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. You have two amazing further things about Jesus. But now comes the third subpart of this third and final part of the passage. And it's Jesus is the second Moses. Why is that significant? Well, let me draw a parallel with something else where Jesus is the second. Adam, the first man, the first Adam. And the Bible talks about Jesus as the second man, the second Adam. And the second Adam got everything right that the first Adam didn't. Everything that he was meant to do in fulfilling the mandate he had been given. And in doing that, Jesus, the second Adam, becomes the progenitor of a new human race, just as Adam became the progenitor of the first human race, the natural and fallen human race. So Jesus becomes the progenitor of the second redeemed human race. This is great. The first Adam, the second Adam, the first man, the last man, and the last man infinitely greater than the first. And that's the idea that is here. So Jesus, just like that. So Jesus is the second Moses. He is like Moses, but he's greater. infinitely greater. The like begins in verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful. Here's the likeness. Jesus is like Moses, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor. Like, but greater. And then it gives two reasons why he's greater. Because Moses was faithful as a servant in the house and is honored as that, but Jesus is honored as the builder of the house, because that goes on to say, you know, God is the builder of everything, and including his house, his people. And so one is a servant in the house, but the other one is the one who builds the house receives greater honor than the building itself. Moses is part of the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. The other reason is that Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, and Jesus was faithful as a son over the house. And so he's the second Moses. And when you begin to realize this, some other things in the New Testament begin to take on new significance. So when John, in the prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 17, he says this, "For the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Do you see what John is doing? He's telling his readers that here is a new Moses, a new law, if you like, a new dispensation, a new agreement between God and man, a new covenant. The law, as huge as that was, as defining as that was for God's people for centuries, all that time from Moses till now, now he's saying something else has happened. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have something new and something greater. Similarly, in the very first verse of his gospel, there's that same idea. Who wrote the first book of the Bible? We believe it was Moses. And he wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And very consciously, John is trying to compare that first beginning with a second and greater beginning. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the writer of the Hebrews is telling his Jewish readers that here is one as exalted as Moses is in the Jewish pantheon, if you like. The most revered and respected figure in all of Jewish life and culture and religion. Here is one who is greater, the second Moses. And therefore he's saying, why revert back to Judaism? Or why compromise because of the pressure you're under from Jews or from Rome? And Judaize the gospel. Why do that? There's no point. Because Jesus has gone way beyond what you want to revert to. What you want to compromise the gospel with. Here is one greater than that. And so we have already a developing little sub-theme in this book. This idea of something being superior to or better than. And there are going to be many examples of it as we go through the book. And we already saw in chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers, but in these last times, God has spoken through his son. In other words, the son is greater, better than, superior to the prophets, all of the revelation. And that includes, as we saw last week, law and prophets, former prophets, latter prophets, the whole of the Old Testament revelation. That here's someone and something that is superior to the Old Testament revelation and the Old Covenant. And then we saw that Jesus is superior to the angels, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And now we see Jesus is superior to and greater than Moses. And so finally, having done this incredible second resounding expression of the theme of Jesus, exclamation mark, he's ready to revert. And so that closing verse, you will notice, is now finally taking us back. It's the transition to the other theme. He says, but Christ is faithful, the son over God's house, and we are his house, if, and now already is implied, the right response to Jesus' exclamation is going to be persevere, exclamation, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And next week we go on to the second of the perseverance sections in the book. It's a feast. It's a wonderful feast. And I hope, despite my voice and the way I'm feeling, you're just loving eating the word. Thank you for your contribution earlier, Sue. That's why I clapped so loudly, because we could have gone home after that. But you've got to feed on it. You've got to eat it. That's the discipline. And you might feel nothing's happening, but dialysis is happening. It's a feast.